pray for me to, for my heart to be right as I preach God's word, and that I would do all that God called me to do in the best possible way, to bless you in the greatest possible degree for his glory. And please take a moment also to pray for your own heart, to actively partake in the message, in the word of God that goes out through a fallible man, infallible word goes forth. And so take a moment and pray for yourself, or for me and for yourself, and then I'll open and close this. Father, we come before you today, Lord, in the day we celebrate a new beginning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of creation. And I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that as your word went forth in creation, as you spoke and the universe came into existence, you spoke again and formed it, you spoke again and filled it, and your word became flesh and then dwelt among us in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us your word through the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, that center on Jesus for your people. And so I ask today in Jesus' name, Lord God, from the bottom of my heart, that you would change my heart to love the people I speak to and the people I minister to with the love of Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, from the bottom of my heart, that they too, Lord God, would love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, that together, Lord God, we may come into your presence and hear your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Please turn to your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And as I had mentioned, my preaching plan, I think I sent out an email on Facebook and so forth, is to finish Daniel 6, and then we'll go on to Daniel 7. And when we're done with that, I like to take a break and do a set of three series on one, how to grow in and find your identity in Christ. And two, the nature of the church and how we grow together. And three, the attributes of the God that we worship. We'll come back to Daniel when we get into chapter 8 because it's much more detailed eschatology at that point. Lord willing, we'll be ready and we'll, Lord willing, finish up the book of Daniel and look at eschatology if the Lord has tarried. Perhaps he will come back by then and we could ask him in person. But in the meantime, we will preach his word faithfully, looking forward to that blessed hope. Daniel chapter 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. There's a New American Standard in front of you if you want to follow me with that, or you could read your own or pop it up on your iPhone, whatever works best for you. We'll read through the chapter, and then we'll draw out of it what the Lord God had purposed for this day. Verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in regards to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came in agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and prefects and satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king shall establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had a window open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making a petition and supplications before his God. And then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god, man, or besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" And the king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law and the Medes and the Persians, which it may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petitions 3 times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke, and he said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you continually serve, himself will deliver you. A stone which was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king signed it, sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." Then the king went off to his palace, and he spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And the king arose right at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I've found innocent before him and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased, and he gave orders to Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then the king came and gave orders, and they brought these men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nation and men of every language who were living in the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Father, we come before you again after reading your word on this narrative, this story, this true story, which we have heard many, many times. Most of us, perhaps not all. But I ask, Lord, whether this is the first time we have heard it or the many, many times we've heard it, that you would show us your glory here today and that you would reveal to us, Lord God, how we can respond to the truth to which you put forth by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, my question to you is this. What is this passage about? And why, you know, why is it here in Scripture? What is the passage about, and why is it here in Scripture? I'm tempted to ask you to ask each other and talk this over. Matter of fact, turn to somebody next to you and ask you, explain to each other what you think the passage is about, and how it can apply to you. Just take a moment and do that. All right, now, I did share a little bit with my wife yesterday, so if you talk with her, I'm going to ask you not to share. Okay. But when you're looking at a passage this long, of course, you're depending on what section that you preach, there are many things you can draw out of it. Like in Scripture. There's always many things you can draw out of it and so forth like that. But the overall statement, and depending on what it is that your what they call a pericope, that is your section to which you want to preach on, and I tend to always preach on the whole Bible, you know, there are many things you could draw out of it. But what are some of the things that you came up with? Would anybody want to share? What is it about? Or how it applies to you, either generally or specifically. But does anybody want to give a couple of ideas you came up with? Trusting in God. Okay. Well, clearly, Daniel is a paradigm case of trusting in God, right? In fact, it even says it in there. Because you have trusted, verse 23, the king was very pleased and gave orders that Daniel be taken out of the den, and Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in God. Okay? Anything else? I'm sorry, what?
Yeah, he's raising his hand, but you
weren't. Oh, I'm sorry. I can see now, too. I actually got LASIK surgery on Friday. But I'm so focused on what I'm going to say next. You know, I got to get my right. What's up, Mike?
It can also be like the ultimate state of inspiring against God.
Oh, very good. Very, very, very good. Very, very good, because not many people would like to look at those kinds of things, right? Is that the ultimate faith is about those who, what was their faith of those who inspired against God? He said, also you can see the ultimate fate of those who conspire against God. Okay? All right. Let me ask you this question. Because we're now looking at two different things. We're looking at a specific thing on trusting in God, how to apply it. And now we're looking, Michael said, a bigger thing, actually, about the ultimate fate. So now you're looking at biblical, a whole, you know, the whole Scripture and pointing towards end times and everything, the ultimate faith of anybody of, you know, who conspires against God. And I think now we're getting onto this to where I think this what this passage is ultimately teaching. But clearly the idea of Daniel is trusting in God. And the verse 23 says, you know, so no harm came of him because he trusted in God. That's what the Scripture says. So let's just take a moment and ask, does that raise question? I mean, is that the application that if you trust in God, that no harm will ever come to you and you will be delivered from death every time? I'm seeing head shaking. No, because clearly that there are many people who besides our Lord Jesus, who followed him in that way and were tortured brutally and were not delivered at all. There are people today who are being persecuted around the world for the name of Jesus. And we ourselves face our little things that we face. But we're not delivered all the time. Most of the time we're not. But sometimes we are. But sometimes we are. So we can't use it as a flat out, this is what it's teaching. It can't do that. But if we put it into the context of going now with Michael, because there is that aspect too. We don't want to lose that. But if we put it into the aspect of what he's getting at with the ultimate fate against those who conspire against God, what you're looking at, I think, is that the passage itself is pointing beyond itself, and you have to be able to understand the biblical story, the biblical narrative, Daniel's narrative, what he is preaching, in order to see this. But in one sense, I would say it's a tale of two kingdoms. And this is what all scripture is about. This is it. It goes back to Genesis 3:15. If you've been into the Torah class on Sunday school, we've continually brought this up. But Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God comes in and speaks to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between your seed, that is the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman. And we follow these two seeds throughout Scripture right from the beginning. And so you have the people of God and the people who follow the serpent. And so you'll see this. And if you go to the next slide. Now, I have a lot of slides here today. I've done this on purpose in order to suggest that I'd use more PowerPoints to help us along. So we'll see how this goes. Give me feedback. I want to know what blesses you. This is what I switched the words a little bit around, but I said this in the beginning, and I'm sticking to it. This is the theme, I believe, of Daniel and the scriptures, ultimately for the glory of God. Of course, you could add that, which is the ultimate theme of everything. But the infinitely good and sovereign God is bringing in his kingdom on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And you see this right in the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Because when he says to the serpent, and he, you will bruise him, speaking of the Messiah, on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head, which is a mortal wound. So Satan will struck the Messiah, but he won't kill him, but the Messiah will ultimately destroy. And this theme, if you get this, runs all through Scripture and in our life today. Right now, according to Scripture, there is a spiritual realm of kingdom of God and angels, particularly as we're talking about Jesus Christ, gathered around the gospel that's with us right now. And we tend to forget that because we're so focused on the physical. But the Scripture talks about that the world is the world that is not just the physical, but all that exists. I'm using the world and all that exists consists of not just physical, but a spiritual reality, and that there's an entire spiritual realm that goes around us all the time. In fact, if you ever read the books or read of the Lord of the Rings, that's what that's all about. Middle Earth is this. Everything else is all these other things that are going around. So right now, according to Scriptures, there is angels around here doing battle. And I praise God for that. And so there's a tale of two kingdoms. Now, in this passage, just to get the context of the historical context, remember what has happened so far in the book of Daniel. In the beginning of the book of Daniel, they were exiled into Babylon because they've sinned. And then if you remember, what happened at the end of the last chapter is that there was a change of kingdoms. Because the next king after Nebuchadnezzar was so wicked, the handwriting came on the wall, and Daniel came in and said, tonight you will be judged, you will be die, and your kingdom would be taken away from you. And if you look right at the end of the last verse, 30 in chapter 5, it says that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. There's a switch of kingdoms that have happened from Babylon to the Medo-Persian kingdom, and Daniel rises up in both kingdoms. But Scripture teaches that these are all really one kingdom. They're the kingdom of men, which ultimately was come about through Satan, and the kingdom of God. And so you have these two kingdoms that are continually set aside. In verse 21, it says that Daniel was blameless. But again, if you understand Scripture and the biblical theology of it, clearly Daniel is not sinless. It's relative to this passage. It's relative to this context of the situation that he's in. Because if you continue in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, go to the next slide, please. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So the next one, there is no one who does not sin. This is Old Testament. Now, we could continue on in this, and of course, the New Testament really brings this out. Paul in Romans 3, and you know, there's not one righteous. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so forth. So the Scriptures are pointing beyond itself because it's telling the story in such a way that it's pointing beyond itself. And you can see this in the book's context itself. So I want to take a broader look now in order for you to understand how to read the Bible and what this passage is getting at. And then we're going to apply it. But let's first understand this so you can see what it is I'm talking about when I talk about biblical theology in order to understand the Scriptures and how it points to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So go back to just, we'll stick with the book right now. Go to Daniel 1, chapter 1. And go to verse 2. And so, or you just read verse 1 and 2. I'll read. This is the beginning of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, if you're reading this and you don't know nothing else except about God promised to always be with Israel, you're saying, well, no problem. Israel's going to defeat him, no problem. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of his house of God, which he brought with them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and so forth. So this should give you a shock if you're understanding what the Bible's about. But when you then look behind it, you realize that they didn't take over Jerusalem. God gave Jerusalem to them. God gave his people into their hands. And so what you have is the sovereignty of God working in this issue. So I wanted you to look at this slide. Now I want you to see this. Now this takes a little bit of thinking. Go to the next slide, okay? But this, don't worry enough. The first little box there is chapter 1, okay? Each box to the next ones are basically chapters. Just look at the yellow ones right now. Do you see the yellow ones? Okay, I want you to understand something right here. This is a more advanced way to read Scripture, but it's very clear. This is called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is when you, the literary device in order to teach something. It's like poetry. You write in a certain way in order to get across meaning. They didn't have underlying or bold print or things like that. Now, a chiasm is this. This is a very clear one. In that yellow section right there is the Aramaic section of Daniel. All the blue sections are Hebrew. So the Aramaic section is written clearly in a chiasm. Now chapter 2 would be the first yellow box on the bottom, and chapter 7 right below it would be the chapter that is next week. We're going to start the study. Now both of these chapters are teaching the same thing. It's the eternal plan of God in bringing his kingdom through the Gentile nations. What was chapter 2 about? Does anybody remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? What did he dream about? A statue. And how many kingdoms were, what the statue Daniel told him was really, what was the statue made of? Different kinds of metal. And each metal meant what? A different kingdom. Does anybody remember how many kingdoms there were? Four or five. Very good. There's four Gentile kingdoms, and then the fifth one is the kingdom of God. Okay, and the fifth one is the kingdom of God. And so if you drop down directly below that, chapter 7, we haven't gotten to it yet, but it teaches the exact same thing, but you're now getting into apocalyptic literature. It's the first chapter ever written on apocalyptic literature anywhere. And it's the exact same teaching about the different kingdoms and the kingdom of God, except instead of a statue, it's about these monsters that come up. They have wings, they have teeth, they have all these kinds of things. But it's the exact same teaching with the Messiah, the Son of Man, coming in and bringing in the kingdom of God. And so you have this chiasm that works that way, all right? And to pick that up, let's go to chapter 2. So I want you to now look at chapter 2. Continue to go with me to verse 35. And what I'm getting at and try to teach here is that the theme of Daniel is that the infinitely good and sovereign God is bringing in his kingdom on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And that's what I want you to get. And once we get that, we're then going to ask, well, how do we live in light of that? But if you don't see this, if you don't live like this, we're going to be lost because we're going to be serving the wrong kingdom. Verse 35 in chapter 2, it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed. Okay, so this is the statue that was made of all the gold and silver and bronze and clay and all these kinds of things. And then at the end, it was crushed all at the same time, right, and became chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried away, so not a trace of them was found. But the stone, I want you to note here, it says stone struck the statue, became a great mountain, and filled the earth. So what you have is a statue representing all the history of the Gentile kingdoms. And there's a stone that's cut without hands out of a mountain. And the stone crushes everything, and then the stone becomes a great mountain. Okay? What do you think the stone represents? What's that? You got it. What is it? And that's true. And then specifically, what does this boat, you can't separate the king from the king. What does the stone specifically represent? Jesus. And you can see this clearly in the New Testament. And also in the Old. We don't have time to go through it all this, but this is in the Old. You're getting at this. Now, I'm going to probably come, maybe I should finish this up here. Maybe we'll come back to that. But anyways, the chiasm, well, let's go to the next slide. Okay, now this is Jesus speaking. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone to whom it falls will be crushed. So you're looking at the exact same language that we had there in Daniel, and that it's going to crush everything. Okay? But if you fall on it, you'll be broken to pieces, which is where you need to be for God to put you back together. And then the next slide, Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected. This is Peter preaching, which has become the cornerstone. And so they rejected the Messiah. And then the Messiah has become the cornerstone, which is now going to be the church, which is now where the kingdom of God is being represented, which will one day, of course, the glory of the God will fill the earth. And so you see the same teaching right here in chapter 2. Okay? Now go back to the chiasm. Go back two slides. Okay, now, if you go down, so that's chapter 2. So we see that that's the teaching of Daniel. It's God, the sovereign God, the good God, is bringing in his kingdom on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And then if you drop down to 7, it's the exact same teaching. And you have all these four kingdoms that come up. So go to chapter 7 for a second. Flip over to chapter 7. And we're not going to read through it all. We'll start on that next week. But you have these various different animals that come up, and it's apocalyptic literature. But after all these animals come up, we're going to read verse 13 and 14, is I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Who is this speaking about? Jesus. What is Jesus' favorite name for himself? The Son of Man. When he describes himself, his favorite description of himself, far and away, that he uses more than anything else, is the Son of Man. What do you think he's referring to when he uses that term? What? Good. That's not that hard, but good. Right here. Daniel circulated this whole idea of the coming kingdom of God, and you see this in the Dead Scrolls, Daniel's prevalent along with Isaiah and the Psalms. This idea is very prevalent. They're looking for the coming kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes, he says, I'm preaching. What does he preach? The gospel of what? What is he primarily, it says, the gospel of what? The kingdom. And we forget that the gospel is, well, we can't really get into it right now, but I take it to be broader. It's the narrow sense, of course, is the cross, by way. But it's a broader sense, because what the cross is actually doing, it's just bringing in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus first preaching, of course, he hasn't gone to the cross, and he's preaching the gospel, and it's the gospel of the kingdom, and this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. And so when we get to the cross, you understand, you can't really understand that fully until you understand the larger picture. And then the cross will become more beautiful, more glorious when you start to see this. Now, unfortunately, I'm out of time to continue on with this, but I have a whole bunch of verses down here to go through. Like, for example, when they get thrown into, okay, go back, this is the chiasm. Okay, then you have the next, so you have the two top, 2 and 7. If you go down to the next two, that's chapter 3. I hope you're able to follow me with this. And then if you drop down, that would be chapter 6. So the first two yellow are 2 and 7, then it goes 3 and 6, and then it goes 4 and 5. Now, what's chapter 3 about? But the three, it's the faithfulness of whatever that says. I didn't actually write that. I took that off the internet. It's the faithfulness of the people of God, the faithfulness of the church. And they get thrown into the fire. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say when the person is walking around in the fire? That's one like what? He says that's one like a son of the gods. You could actually read it literally, because Elohim, or Elohim in Aramaic, is the plural form of what we use God for. It's in Hebrew. So you could literally read that, one like the Son of God. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist, and he says one like the Son of Gods. But the Hebrews could read that specifically as one like the Son of God. Now and then they're being persecuted because they're being faithful, and they're thrown into the fire. And who do they meet in the fire? Jesus. Now drop down to the chiasm. If you go down, that's chapter 6. That's what we read today. And you could see it's the same idea. It's Daniel being faithful, and he's thrown into the lion's den. Now here in the lion's den, it said God sent his angel. Okay? Now, angel in Hebrew does not mean a type of being. When we think of angel, we tend to think of the beings of angels. Which is you could think of that way. But angels literally means messenger. That's what it literally means. Messenger. There's all kinds of angels. You have cherubim and seraphim and archangels and so forth like that. Right? But the angel itself just simply means messenger. So what this is saying is that it's God's messenger has come. Now, if you've gone through the Torah class in Sunday school, we did a study on the angel of the Lord. All in Scripture, there's this one character that uses the definitive term, the angel of the Lord, and we don't have time to look at this right now, but it's clearly, most people would agree, 95% of theologians, that it's Christ. Because when you look at it in the Old Testament, when they look at this angel, they talk to him as if he's God, and they turn away thinking that they're going to die because they've seen the face of God. And so my suggestion then is this is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Daniel, in his faithfulness to God, is now thrown into the fire, into the lion's den, and who does he meet? But Christ. And he's saved. He's delivered. He's delivered. So let me just apply this right now, because it's just too important not to apply right now. Do you think, what would you do in that situation? Huh? You panic. I'd be right next to you holding you up, honey. Don't you worry. What would you do if you were the three Hebrews? And they say everybody bow down, and the whole nation bows down, and you're just sitting there looking around like this. What would you do if you were Daniel? He only was asked to stop praying for 30 days. Just 30 days. You know, go on a vacation. Enjoy yourself. You're an old man. You're 80. Read a book. You like the Bible? But he didn't. He didn't. And they faced their greatest fears. And here's a very strong application I would say right now is that the things in your life that you wish you could change the most, whatever it is, if you apply the gospel to it, God will show up. And the thing you wish you could change the most would be the thing that will show you God the most. Okay? Now, and then if you go to the rest of the chiasm, you then have chapter 4 and 5 are together. And so you have, it's about the kingdom of God, and then the faithfulness of the people of God, and they're preaching to the kings of the world. The one king, Nebuchadnezzar, converts, he's saved, and the king, Belshazzar, doesn't. As Michael pointed out, those who conspire against God, and he was destroyed. And so there you have, that's the God, they're preaching the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God through the king who will later be revealed as Christ. to the world. And if they repent, they're saved. If they don't, they're judged. And you can see that very clearly there, can't you? And so there's a literary device that gets to, that's a gospel. That's a gospel-centered. Now, I could continue with this. You can go through the whole book of Daniel. You could point these out. But you could see certainly why I believe that this is, and it is, in fact, the inspired word of God. Because these things are woven in intricate ways that it would take a more of a miracle for people of 1,500 years of 40 different authors of three different languages on several continents of various different degrees to write this kind of thing and make it all connect. And it's the inspired word of God. And when you see it, you'll see Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And so the question now is this, is how do we apply this to our lives today? What is our relationship between, and this is very important. Okay, so now you have the kingdom of God to which I'm talking about. Now the kingdom of God is not fully yet come. It's come, we talk about the already not yet. It's all, in what sense is it already here? Somebody tell me that. I talk about it's already not yet. A lot of people do. What do we mean by that when we say its kingdom is already not yet? What part of the kingdom would we say is already here? Why do we say that? The king has come, and the king has died, and he's removed the sin that stands between us and God. So what happened after that? Huh? What's that? You don't want to identify the church with the kingdom because the kingdom is all of God's realm, which would include angels and all kinds of things, okay? But Christ died, he takes away the sin, and he's risen from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation. And so that's the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, right there, okay? But it doesn't fully yet come. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. What does he do next? He sends the Holy Spirit. Now, why can the Holy Spirit reside in us now when before Jesus came, he could not? Because of sin. And so God, so Jesus removes the sin, and the Holy Spirit comes in us. So he's already here, and then this is what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. So the church exemplifies the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God. It's the avenue to which we are to reveal the kingdom to the world in which we live. Okay? But the kingdom is much bigger. Okay? So you have it already here. But, okay, so what's the not yet part? What's the not yet part? Huh? When Christ returns. And when he returns, he'll bring in the kingdom in full. And brothers and sisters, this is what we're looking for. This is the blessed hope. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I look forward to it more and more every day. More and more every day, and what that world will look like. So let's get to it. Hopefully we can get to it and take a look a little bit at that. So the question now is this. So let's go through, okay, where are we at? Okay, go a couple, and I've tried to put this in, it took me a long time to do these PowerPoints, because God is bringing in his kingdom on earth. This is what we've already figured out. The first thing we should do is pray for the people of earth. Okay, so I'm going to give you 3 points, Lord willing, when we get through them. Because God is bringing in his kingdom on earth, we should pray for the people of earth. Now, we'll stop right there. First of all, we'll pray for temporal blessings. You see, there's a couple things. But at the event here that we read in Daniel is centered around Daniel praying, right? That's sort of the key issue, the center of which everything's that they're going to get Daniel on. That shows you how important prayer is, by the way. Because sometimes people ask you to do stuff. I mean, we don't have the time to work this out. But there's certain things to fight for. There's lines that you draw that you'll die for, and there's other lines that you don't. And knowing which is a wise thing. Okay? But this is Daniel's line. Okay? So this is extraordinarily important to him, which shows you how important prayer is. He won't stop, not even for a moment, not a day, let alone 30. And so this is the event. It's centered on prayer. So here's the question. What was Daniel praying for? Now, the first thing I'm going to suggest is temporal blessings for the city. Go to the next slide. Jeremiah 29:7. Now, this is Jeremiah, who is the same time as Daniel. They prophesy about the same time. Jeremiah it prophesies, and Daniel gets taken. He's already there in Babylon. But Jeremiah prophesied this before they go. And this whole passage is about that. But right here it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have you, sent you into exile. Okay, key. Seek the welfare and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay, so it's telling Daniel to seek, and telling us, to seek the wealth, because we're all in exile. Ever since the garden, we've been exiled out of the presence of God, and we're living in one big exile. And so we're to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. L.A. is one of the most influential cities in the world. And if we could influence this city for Christ, the impact on it around the world, especially since you guys are coming over from halfway around the other side of the world, right? And you have influence there. I mean, the impact that we could have in this little body of Christ is beyond our imagination. Now, of course, it's not us, it's God. Unless God builds, we build or build in vain. And so the trick is we want to ask ourselves, what can we do to allow the power of the kingdom of God to flow through us in the King of Jesus Christ? Okay? And so the first thing we want to do is pray for the way, and it says, this is temporal blessings. If you go back, it talks about building houses, getting married, you know, and these kinds of things. It's in this chapter here. So it's four temporal blessings. It's like 1 Timothy. Go to the next one. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you right now, how often do you pray for the world? One of the reasons I ask you to pray for the persecuted church is because I want you to get out of your own little world. Let us get out of our own little world. The world is much bigger than us. And right now, the world needs your prayers. They need our prayers. And so we need to pray. That's what Scripture says. And pray for their well-being. Pray for their well-being. Because that'll make you more like Christ. If you can't love your neighbor, if you're only there to give him doctrine, and if he doesn't accept it, then even worse still, you just need to love him. Sometimes people just need to hold their hand. Sometimes people just need a hug. Sometimes people just need something that's of a temporal thing, and it moves their heart. It's love. That's what love does. And the world needs it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. And so that's what he's praying for, number one. But secondly, it's tied to eternal blessings. Eternal blessings. I should have had this on a slide, but I have too many already. Go to Kings with me. Turn to the left. I want to come back to Daniel, but go to Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, because this is very, very important. Go to the left, 1 Kings. You got Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings. All right, 1 Kings. Well, I'm just going to have to read verse 46. Now, if you read all through this, you could see what Daniel is actually doing here. Now, he's already praying for the temporal blessings, but he's also praying for the eternal blessings. And what I want you to get out of this, as we're going through this, is what is the connection between the eternal kingdom of God and the temporal world we live in? Verse 46. This is when Solomon builds the temple. He builds the temple, which is where God will dwell and where they come and offer sacrifices. It's a type of Christ. It's the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And now, of course, the church is the temple, which is where God resides. But we don't pray to the church. We pray to Christ because he is the temple. Verse 46, when they sin against you, now this is Solomon praying. It's his prayer. And so he builds the temple. Now he's done building a temple and he's praying to God. When they, that is God's people, Israel, sin against you, and then notice what it says, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them into their enemies so that they are taken away captive to the land of the enemy far off and near. Now they're in exile right now, Daniel is. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplications to you in the land of those whom they have been taken captive, saying, we have sinned and we've committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which is where Daniel is, who have taken them captive, and pray to you, note, toward the land which you had given them their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house of which I have built in your name. That's what Daniel's doing. He's in captivity. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do, is he's turning towards the land, specifically Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, and praying. And then Solomon says, then hear their prayers and their supplications having in heaven and your dwelling places, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them the object of compassion before those whom they have taken captive, that they may have compassion on them. And he goes on to say, so what Daniel is doing is this. He's praying for the welfare of the city, because that's what Jeremiah told him to do. But he's also praying that God would deliver God's people, and he's asking God, he's praying for God's people who are on earth to repent and to trust in God and be the people of God they're supposed to be the witness that they're supposed to be to the world for the world's blessing, because that was the plan from all along. Now, I have all these scriptures down here. I always write too many and I can, so I don't have time to go into it. But Genesis, for example, 12:1-3, what is the Abrahamic covenant? When he says, in you, what? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so that's the plan from the beginning, is to bless the whole world. But it's in Israel, which ultimately become Israel's Messiah. But we have a role to play. And so we need to partake in this kingdom work that God is doing. And so secondly, pray for the church who is on earth, that we would repent and be the people of God who he called us to be. And we'd be the witnesses to the world that they need. They need us. They desperately need to see Jesus Christ right now. The love of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of person I want to be. How about you? That's the kind of church I want to be in. Is that we're the kind of church that the love of Jesus Christ is evident within us and goes out to the world in which we live. Okay? Now, secondly, let's go on to the next one. Okay, he's been following along. Good job. We should serve the people of earth. Okay, so we should pray for the people of earth. Okay, because God is bringing his kingdom on earth, we should first pray for the people on earth. And secondly, we should serve the people of earth. We should serve them. So it's not just prayer, but it's serve, right? What kind of citizen was Daniel? Go back to Daniel if you're already there. Daniel 6. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of citizen was Daniel? Would you say, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put Daniel as a servant to the city that he lived in? Where would you put him? 1 to 10. 10 being the best, 1 being the worst. 10? 10, no doubt. Right? I mean, it's extreme. And these are the bad people. I mean, you know what they did with people? They would put hooks in their chest when they took them out. These were wicked people. They exiled Daniel's people. If anyone had a reason to have a underlying takeover of the exile, that's what you would do, right? But this isn't Daniel's move. He blesses them. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. did, by the way, in the Civil Rights Movement. And it worked, didn't it? You can't return hate for hate. You'll only get hate. But when you return love, that's what Jesus Christ did. And that's what he calls us to do. And some will be turned. Some will be turned. And so he serves them. In fact, when we read through chapter 1 through 5, is that they couldn't find one single thing that Daniel did. They looked at everything. They went through all the stuff, and they couldn't find any negligence or corruption. Now, how can we do that today? How could we do that today? How can you bless the world in which you live in the way Daniel blessed his world? Well, number one is just with the school and the jobs that you're in right now. You be a good student. Your guys are doctors, your lawyers, your human resources, your engineers, your Yahoo, you work on computers, your mothers, fathers. Mothers is probably the most important job in the world. Well, fathers too, I don't want to discount them. They always get a bum deal. They don't make a big deal out of Father's Day. Mother's Day, I'm just joking. But do you see, is that we need to bless the world in which you're in. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You guys do that better than almost, well, you guys do it better than any church I've ever been in. I'll just tell you that. And it's because of your culture is good. We've become more individualized and more give me. Whereas I think the Asian culture, in my opinion, is similar to the American culture was like 50 years ago. When we had a Protestant work ethic, they called it. But we've lost that. Okay, so you guys do very, very well for that. And so you're uniquely situated. And in universities, you guys are uniquely situated. Your intellects, you're uniquely situated to bless the world. But listen, in the name of God. In the name of God. What's the difference between a non-Christian serving altruistically and a Christian serving altruistically? Huh? Amen. We don't have time to go back, but if you want to look at it later, you can go back to the kingdom of man, which first rises up in Babylon. It's called Babel back in Genesis 11. And they're building a thing, and what did they say is, let us do this to make a name for who? For ourselves. And then it's clearly juxtaposed to Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, and God says, just follow me, leave everything and follow me, and I will make your name great. So interestingly, Abraham's name is made great, and of course that prophecy comes true. His name is great in all around the world. Okay? But it's God gets the credit. God gets the credit because Abraham did everything in his name, and as a result, his name is made great. You don't do it to make your name great. You do it to make God's name great. And you're like the sun, you're like the moon, and God's like the sun. The moon's just a dead rock. We're not dead rock, though, but the analogy is it's not perfect. But the sun, where does the moon get the sun, the light from at night? It's reflected from the sun. And that's how we get our glory, by looking at God through the face of Jesus Christ. Because it comes to us and it's reflected. We're reflecting of him. Okay? But it's in service. Jesus says, I did not come, Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then this is what the eternal aspect. So you're serving them temporarily. You just want to bless people. Just bless people. Be that kind of person, whatever you're in, to bless the people that you're there. And you don't always have to go around with a sign that says Jesus. Just bless people. But if you're following Jesus Christ, if you're in love with Jesus Christ, trust me, you can't help but to tell people when it comes up. It's not something you have to do. It just comes out naturally. And somebody asks you, why are you like, why did you forgive so-and-so? That son of a gun, I would never forgive him. And what is your answer? Because God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. And you can just take that in every aspect of your life. And this is the vision I want. We don't have time to get into it. We're going to have a family forum, incidentally, for the English congregation, probably in a couple weeks, probably during Sunday school. And we're going to talk about this idea of gospel-centered vision, and I want to hear from you and any questions you may have and any input you may have. Okay? But so this is the eternal aspect. You do it. Let me give you, I don't have time, but let me ask you this. Do people at least know you're a Christian? If you've been in a job for a long time, or you're in school for a long time, you've been friends with people for a long time, and they don't know you're a Christian, well, you're being phony. I mean, unless it's an extreme situation where you really have good reason and there's wisdom in it. I mean, I'm not saying flat out, but you're being phony one way or another. Either you're not in love with Jesus, or you don't believe in Jesus like you say you do, or you're trying to hide, or whatever the case may be. Just be who you are. Just love God and do what you want. That's what Augustine said. Because if you're loving God, what you want to do will come out right. And so serve the people and do so in the name of God. And do so naturally. It'll come out naturally. Now, thirdly, so go to the next two. So we should serve the people of earth in temporal blessings. And that lead to eternal blessings. So this is the idea. So stop right here. You're praying for temporal blessings that lead to eternal blessings. You're serving for temporal blessings that lead to eternal blessings. There's a connection here between the temporal and the eternal is what we want to take a look at. And I want to finish up here. We should die for people on earth. This is the last. I'm out of time. Son of a gun. I always run out of time. We should die for the people of earth. Okay? And let's just go through it right now. And we should die for the people of earth because we know the temporal is just temporal. And just go to the next slide. But the eternal is eternal and eternal and blessed. We have to understand the difference between these two. The temporal is not, it's not nothing. The temporal has value, but it's not ultimate value. And you need to understand this. You need to understand the connection. I was going to get into what is happening right here. Let me just try to finish this up the best I can because I have a lot of stuff here. What is happening here is that the kingdom of God is being manifested in this lion's den. And it's pointing to Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God itself is being manifested. Go to, let's just go to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Now, the first five verses, we don't have time to read, but it's all about the coming Messiah. It's about the coming Messiah. And then verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, you see, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. I don't have time to read this. This whole chapter is about the new heavens and the new earth. And so what is now being, what you now see in the world, in the animal kingdom, for example, you can see God's glory. But you could also see the fall, because there's a lot of, they eat one another. It's not, I wish I had more time to talk about this, because this is all good and I ran out of time. My apologies. But what this is showing us is that this is how it's going to be in the future. When Jesus Christ comes, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The young boy will play with the lion. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And so, brothers and sisters, when you see the glory of the coming kingdom of God, you won't try to squeeze heaven out of earth, because it isn't there. Don't try to squeeze your salvation out of a temporal world that can't give it to you. Okay? But you can use it to point people to the eternal kingdom of God. What did the devil do in the garden but to point people away from God to the creation? He said, look at the tree. It's beautiful. It'll make you wise. You could do all these kinds of good things, but you could do so without God. So if you try to squeeze heaven out of earth, you're only going to get hell. But on the flip side, Mark Twain's rebuke is that some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And so if all you're doing is separating heaven and just saying, I'm going to live life and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, you're not making that connection. So my exhortation to you is love this life. Love the people of this world. Show them the love of Jesus without idolizing it. We could almost hear Jesus say, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what I'm asking you to do, is look towards Jesus, because the King has come, and he's showing us how to love the world without idolizing it. And yet he will come again, and he will bring in the kingdom in full. But it's an adventure on the way. Forgive me for finishing with this. I've done it so many times, but I'm going to do it one more time. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver is telling the children, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the word that went forth today. I ask, Lord God, that you would manifest your kingdom in us the rest of the day. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross to take away our sin. You loved each person here so much that you died for them. And so my prayer, Lord God, is that we would love them, we would love each other just the same. And that the world may see the love that we have for you and each other and for them, that they may know how much you love them too. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.